Today's reading can be found on page 258, Judges chapter 15. Judges chapter 15, verse 1. Later on, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, "I'm going into my wife's room," but her father would not let him go in. "I was so sure you thoroughly hated her," he said, "that I gave her to your friend. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead." Samson said to them, "This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them." So he went out and caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs. He then fastened a torch to every pair of tails, lit the torches, and let the foxes loose in the standing corn of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and standing corn, together with the vineyards and olive groves. When the Philistines asked, "Who did this?" they were told, "Samson, the Timnite son, because his wife was given to his friend." So the Philistines went up and burned her and her father to death. Samson said to them, "Since you've acted like this, I won't stop until I get my revenge on you." He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. Then he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock of Etam. The Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. The men of Judah asked, "Why have you come to fight us?" "We have come to take Samson prisoner," they answered, "to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" He answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me." They said to him, "We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." Samson said, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves." "Agreed," they answered. "We'll only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and led him up from the rock. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came towards him, shouting. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Then Samson said, "With a donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I have killed 1,000 men." When he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone, and the place was called Ramath-Lehi. Because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, "You have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Then God opened up the hollow place in Lehi, and water came out of it. When Samson drank, his strength returned, and he revived. So the spring was called En Hakore, and it is still there in Lehi. Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines.
Let's pray a moment as we stand. Faithful Shepherd, feed us now, we pray. Thank you for your word to us. And faithful Shepherd, lead us now, we ask, and make us more like the Lord Jesus. And we ask for his sake. Amen. Well, have you seen a copy of the Beano recently? I mean, it seems a slightly odd question on which to begin. But I bought one this last week because a friend of mine was trying to persuade me about a theory of his. And if you were ever a regular Beano reader, then you may like to know that Dennis the Menace is still going strong, and that the Bash Street Kids are still at school, And there's Billy the Whiz and Minnie the Minx and Roger the Dodger and a new one on me, a chap called Vic Volcano. And this is where my friend's theory comes in. He was trying to persuade me that when he read the equivalent in his childhood, all the goodies were entirely good and all the baddies were entirely bad. All the characters were either black or white. I'm afraid the theory is wrong. It's not true. If you read the Beano, and I've been doing some careful research, all those characters have something in common. They're a mixture. They're neither one thing nor the other. Dennis the Menace is not all menace. Roger the Dodger doesn't do it all the time. Minnie the Minx is amusing part of the time and appalling the rest of the time. Vic is not always behaving like a volcano. Sometimes he's even lovable. Well, today we come to the third in our series of four talks on Samson. And the link between the Beano and the Samson is this. He's also the most extraordinary and exasperating mixture. He's neither one thing nor the other. Let me put it in the language of films, the sort of Ronald Reagan Wild West, where the bad guys have black hats, and you know that they're the ones who are going to get shot. And the good cowboys have white hats. Well, if you're going to give Samson a hat to wear, which colour would it be? See, there's more than a hint of Dennis the Menace in Samson. He and Vic Volcano have quite a lot in common. But it's not just written for our amusement. The Book of Judges is not the Beano. It's for adults and not for children. It wasn't written to entertain us. So what are we going to make of a character like Samson? Judging from some of the comments I've been hearing over the last couple of weeks, quite a lot of us haven't a clue what to make of him. We're struggling with him. Well, may I say that reading Judges is rather like looking back up a down escalator. We can see where we've been, and that's the point. If you like, the story as a whole is the account of a steady decline. And God picks out some of the major characters, some of the major steps on the way down. But the story as a whole is of God's people steadily declining in their standards. And Judges speaks to us, especially when we find ourselves in trouble as members of God's people. We want to know, how do we get into this mess? Well, Judges tells us. If we ask, how do we get out of it? Again, Judges has some of the Old Testament answers for us. And it's as if God is using the story of his relationship with Samson as a kind of a mirror to show his people what can go wrong in their own relationship with him. They can see their own struggles being worked out in Samson's experience. Just an example, God has called Samson quite clearly. We saw that. And God has called them to be separate to him. And how does Samson respond to God's call and the arrival of that angel? Well, he wriggles and struggles and resists and rebels against God. He's like a schoolboy being picked up by the scruff of his neck, kicking and screaming, and he just doesn't like it at all. Well, God's people can see themselves in Samson's reaction to God's call. What we're going to do today is to start with the story, to work through Judges chapter 15 together, and then come back to what it seems to be saying. So would you turn with me to verse 1, page 258. And if you look at verse 1, you'll see that Samson is going back down to Timnah again. Down physically, down spiritually. He's after the same Philistine girl again. In spite of the fact that God has just rescued him from her. I guess that some of us are going out to lunch later on after the service. I won't embarrass you by asking you, what do you take with you when you go out to lunch with somebody? There are rather different conventions, aren't there, in different places. It depends whether you're related, how well you know somebody. But we didn't quite know what to make of it in our own home when one of my relations turned up to our house with wine and chocolates and flowers. We weren't sure what kind of message we were supposed to receive. Perhaps they were so glad we finally got around to asking them. Or maybe it all meant nothing. They were just doing what they thought was right. Well, if you look in verse 1, you'll see that instead of a box of chocolates or some flowers, Samson takes a young goat as a peace offering. Not sure what you'd make of that if someone did it to us. And that may seem like an unimportant detail, but it's not. In this story, every detail counts. And the goat, I think, is underlining Samson's sinfulness for us. If you were here just a couple of weeks ago, We met another young goat in chapter 13. Samson's father also took a young goat, and he used it to express his devotion to God. He sacrificed it, and the angel went up in the smoke. Well, here is Samson, his son, taking a young goat and using it for what? To express his devotion to a Philistine girl. I love verse 1. Look, just imagine the look on the face of the girl's father when he answered the door that all well went. He went to the door and opened the door, and there was Samson. Ah. He does his very best in verse 2. It must have been extremely embarrassing. He offers Samson his younger daughter. Isn't she more attractive? Take her instead, he says. He's given away the first one. Well, on to verse 4. Samson was not at all impressed. He went out and caught 300 foxes. They may actually have been jackals. And tied them tail to tail in pairs. He then fastened a torch to every pair of tails, lit the torches, and let the foxes loose in the standing corn of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and standing corn, together with the vineyards and the olive groves. He'd be a real winner with the World Wildlife Fund, wouldn't he? He's really serious about taking revenge. Now, even if these foxes were actually jackals, which hunted in packs and were therefore easier to catch, 300 is still a lot of them. Wherever Samson kept them, it was bigger than the average dog's home as a result. And it can't have been all that easy trying to tie their tails together. Jackals have teeth as well as tails. Presumably he had to muzzle them in order to get the job done. And there was no way that he could have done it all in a single night. This was a carefully planned, sustained firebombing campaign. And then look at the damage that he did to them. Try and assess it in verse 5. If you're an accountant, add up the losses. Wheat, wine, and olives, all wiped out. All three major crops destroyed at a stroke. And olive trees are slow growing. This was long-term economic damage that he was doing to them. He was an economic terrorist, if you like, on a large scale. And then the Philistines take revenge on Samson by burning the girl and her father. Fire matches fire. And Samson responds by killing some more of them. Look at verse 8. Samson attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. And then he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock of Etam. And now they're quits, as small boys might say. And they can leave each other alone, it seems. But small boys don't really realize that you can't quite stop as easily as that, can you? And look what happens. The Philistines come over the border, and the men of Judah want to know the reason. Verse 10. Why have you come to fight us? We've come to take Samson prisoner, they answered, to do to him as he did to us. And even that question, why have you come to fight us, tells us quite a lot about the way in which their minds were working. But the Philistines reassure them they've only come to extradite Samson, and it's already clear that Samson's in a lot more trouble than Nick Leeson. And then the men of Judah accuse Samson of being thoughtless and politically clueless. Look in verse 11. 3,000 men go down in a delegation, and they say to Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" Just worth noticing the size of the delegation that went down to deal with Samson. Presumably they're worried that he might turn nasty on them and start behaving like Vic Volcano. But Samson answers them in verse 11, almost matter-of-fact in tone. "I merely did to them what they did to me." They said to him, "Well, we've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." And then look at this next little exchange between them. It's priceless. Samson said, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves." "Agreed," they said, "deal, done. We will only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you." Do you notice what a solemn, binding promise they make to Samson that they're not going to kill him? Just before handing him over to the Philistines, who are going to kill him. Their promise is not worth a great deal in the context, it seems to me. And then the Philistines appear, and God is on Samson's side. Verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord appears again. And as a result, Samson strikes down 1,000 men. And again, as we've seen before, Samson has brains as well as muscles. And in verse 16, he tells a good joke. He's got a way with words. He takes this donkey's jawbone, turns it into a pun. And then he prays to God at the end of the story. And God answers him. God is clearly on this man's side, even though he's painfully embarrassing and crude as far as we're concerned. Well, so much for the story, the flow and thrust of the story. But what is it saying? What is God teaching us as his people by preserving this particular story for us? What are we to make of it? What would they make of it in the office? And what difference does the coming of Jesus make to the way that we read this particular story? What kind of mirror is it? You know how mirrors can distort what they show you. What is this mirror intended to do for us? What are we supposed to see in it? What are we supposed to learn from the way that God uses Samson? Because God is clearly with him, whether we like it or not. Well, it says that this chapter speaks to us as a group, as God's people, as a whole, before it speaks to us as individuals. It does do that. And that the message of the chapter as a whole goes something like this, and there are two parts to it. And the first is this. You are not like Samson, and you should be. And then on the other hand, the message of the chapter, I think also undeniably, is this. You are like Samson, and you should not be. So if you like, the chapter as a whole is saying, do be like Samson. That is also saying, do not be like Samson. Well, that's quite difficult to unravel or come to terms with. And I think what makes it difficult for us is this, that God is doing two things at once. God is using Samson to shame his people and to show them up, to make it quite clear to them that they're far more sinful in some ways than even Samson is. But at the same time, God is using Samson to warn his people, showing them that Samson is not going to get away with it. This story, although it climaxes in the end of this chapter, is going to end in tears in the one next week. So let me try and make some sense of it by giving you two headings to hold on to it, around which to arrange your thinking about it, because we're going to have to go on thinking hard. It's a story which does make us think. So first, God is using Samson to shame his people. God is using Samson to shame his people. When I was at school, we used to have to write an essay every weekend on a Saturday evening. It was called by some special name, which I've now forgotten. And some of the very best essay titles, the ones which got us going, got us interested, began something like this: compare and contrast. And then two very different figures were set alongside each other, whatever the schoolmaster felt like at the time. Compare and contrast Donald Duck and Mother Teresa. That one would certainly get you going for a while, wouldn't it? Or compare and contrast Paddy Ashdown and... And I'll leave that to your imagination. You'd have quite fun setting an essay along those lines. Well, something like that kind of exercise is going on in this particular chapter. Our storyteller is comparing Samson and God's people, but he's also contrasting Samson and God's people. And we'll start with the contrast because it's so desperately painful. Look at the difference between Samson and the rest of God's people in verse 11. You can see it quite clearly there in verse 11. The Philistines are God's enemies. In the language of the Beano, they're the baddies. And Samson has just been slaughtering large numbers of them and inflicting all kinds of damage on them, and very soon he's going to kill 1,000 more of them. But look at the men of Judah. They can hardly bear it. They're terrified. Oh, it must have been hard for them. Samson is a rough and coarse character. Must have been difficult to deal with. But he's been rocking their boat, and they don't like it. Look at the question they ask him. Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us? Do you see that they're frightened of losing their jobs? That's what's going on. They're afraid of what the Philistines are going to do to them. There's a very clear contrast between them in their attitudes to the Philistines and him in his attitude to the Philistines. You can see it again in verse 15. Look at verse 15 with me. And the jawbone of the donkey. We'll come back to that. Samson kills 1,000 Philistines with this rather unorthodox weapon. And notice how he does it. Not the weapon, but the fact that he does it single-handed. And think about that for the moment. We're told he does it on his own. What's the significance of that? Another little detail. Well, weren't we told just a few verses earlier, in the one we looked at just now, in verse 11, that 3,000 men of Judah have come down to see Samson, and then the Philistines appear, but Samson kills 1,000 of them by himself. Well, where were the 3,000 men of Judah? Presumably, they were unwilling to join in. See, Samson is certainly not perfect. He would never have been a school prefect or a senior partner. He'd never been a headmaster. But if we put him and God's people alongside each other in this particular chapter, it's not hard to pick the winner. He may be an embarrassing winner, rather like some of the winners in the National Lottery who've been embarrassing Camelot. Samson may embarrass us as the winner in this particular chapter. But there's no doubt that that's what he is. He's the one who treats God's enemies as enemies. The rest of the people treat God's enemies as their friends. But there's not only a contrast going on between Samson and the rest of God's people. By the end of the chapter, I think our storyteller is beginning a comparison. And it's a very striking one. He's comparing Samson and Moses, I think. Look at verse 18, and we'll just read it together. Here's Samson speaking after a terrific victory. Because Samson was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, "You've now given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst?" If we're Bible readers, getting thirsty after winning a victory ought to ring bells for us. "And fall into the hands of the uncircumcised." Then God opened up the hollow place in Lehi, and water came out of it. And Samson drank, and his speech returned, and he revived. You see how Samson gives God the credit for his victory. He calls himself God's servant. And he shudders at the thought of falling into the hands of those who are outside the covenant. And he knows that God's blessing is not followed by punishment. God doesn't bless them and then drop them in it. Now that they're thirsty, God will give them water. He's a man of faith. And God answers his prayer. And what does God do for him? He gives him water from the rock, just as he did for Moses. And Samson gives that place a special name, which is just the kind of thing that Moses would have done. Now, it's not spelt out, but I think we're being told, in language that we can understand if we have read the rest of the Bible, that Samson here is one of God's great ones. So that the contrast between Samson and the people cuts both ways. See, not only are they more sinful than him, more compromised than him, he's also more faithful than them. He's clearly the winner in the chapter. I must suggest that if you're a Christian, it's almost impossible to miss the connection. There's a recurring pattern in God's way of working, which we can begin to see here. And this part of Samson's experience reappears in the life of Jesus. Let me show you what I mean. God clearly sent Samson to rescue his people. And Samson is not a particularly comfortable person to have been sent by God. He exposes their cozy little arrangement with the Philistines for what it is. He makes it clear they've given up the battle with God's enemies without even a struggle. They've sided with the world against God. And Samson is taking sides with God against the world. And God's people hate him for it. Again, try and make it clearer. Notice how they treated the Savior that God sent to them. Look what they tried to do to Samson in verse 12. And hear the language that they used to describe their intentions. They say to him, "We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." It's obvious that they want him dead and gone. So they tie him up and hand him over, if I use a different word, to the Gentiles. Jesus faced exactly this same kind of hostility. It was quite clear that God had sent Jesus. But what happened in his experience? He soon showed up the religious leaders. It became clear that his lifestyle and priorities were quite different from theirs. He began to threaten their security. He exposed their cozy little arrangement with the establishment for what it was. And so they rejected him and betrayed him and handed him over to the Gentiles to be killed. Striking, recurring pattern in God's way of working. When I first told my parents that I was getting ordained, I'm not sure how they took it when they first heard about it. It just took me a little while to train them and their friends and the rest of the family in one particular area. It was to do this. I had to explain to them that whenever we went to a party at Christmas or any other time of year, I didn't actually want to be introduced to the nearest clergyman. I'd rather talk to other people who didn't necessarily know about Jesus. And for a while, whenever we were at a party, I would dread the phrase, "Do meet the vicar." Because actually, he was the last person I wanted to meet. I managed to put a stop to it. Well, I was at a meeting of clergy recently. And it's not the kind of meeting that I usually attend. I can't stand that kind of thing. The men of Judah were out in force at this particular meeting. Because during the last few years, God has put someone in authority over these clergy. That man is certainly not perfect. He's a man of God, though. He's a man of faith who wants to see the gospel making inroads into every area where he has responsibility. And he's not afraid of fights either. And he's been showing them up, and they don't like it. He's been making it clear how compromised some of them are in their toleration of practicing homosexuality, in their disloyalty to the truth and the way they've undermined it during the course of their lives and their idleness. And he's been exposing their cozy little deals with the establishment. He's been shaking them up and threatening their security, and they're running scared. And they hate him for it. They'd love to get rid of him, but they're not in a position to do that. They can't tie him up and hand him over to somebody else. All they can do is assassinate his character behind his back. So they do that instead. So what happened to Samson still happens to men of God today. Now, forget the clergy. Most of them will soon be gone. And come back to the story and the contrast between Samson and God's people. Because I suggest that we need to ask ourselves here at St. Helens if we're all that different from God's people then. We need to ask if we're as red-blooded and committed in taking on God's enemies as Samson clearly was. Are we as prayerful and thankful as he was? Just imagine for a moment a man like Samson working in the city as a Christian, coming on a Tuesday, being part of the partnership Bible studies. How would we cope with a man like that on the team? Or are we rather closer to the cautious and anxious men of Judah who've given up the battle for one reason or another and slipped into siding, in practice, not in theory, with God's enemies, who say to a man like Samson, "These men are our rulers. What have you done to us?" The PCC asked at a recent meeting if we could have a question to discuss over coffee arising from a sermon. Well, here's one to get started on. Here's one to get your teeth into. What do we learn about God and ourselves if we set Samson alongside the men of Judah and contrast him and them? What do we learn about God and ourselves if we set Samson alongside the men of Judah in this particular chapter and contrast the two of them? That's enough to get going over coffee today, I think. Now, if God is using Samson to shame his people, that's not quite all they can learn from him. Because Samson's story is going to end in tears, and we can't end this particular sermon where the chapter finishes, which is with Samson on our high point. We know that Samson is not really like Moses by the end of the story, and that he's different from Jesus. This is a story without a happy ending. So second, God uses Samson to warn his people. First, he uses him to shame his people. Second, he uses Samson to warn his people. And chapter 16 spells out the details for us, and we'll come on to it next week. But what I want to show you in just the last few minutes is that there are plenty of signs already of Samson's coming destruction. And the story as a whole will make it clear that Samson's experience is a pattern for the whole of God's people. Let's just start with the things that can reassure God's people as they read Samson's story. What happens to him? Well, we've already seen that God rescues him. God strengthens him. God gives great victories to Samson. God provides for his physical needs. God hears and answers Samson's prayers. And all those things are also true in God's relationship with his people. God does all those same things for us. He rescues us, and he'll never let his people disappear off the map. And he provides for them. But, and it's a big but, Samson's story also makes it obvious that God is no pushover. It's highly dangerous to take God for granted. Samson takes God's love and concern for granted and comes unstuck. Samson assumes that God will always come to the rescue. Wherever Samson is, whatever Samson's doing, he can pray urgently, and God will come to his rescue. Well, next week's going to prove that that's wrong. It's a false assumption. And that's because Samson has consistently broken God's specific instructions to him. And this story makes that clear to us if we just have eyes to see what's going on. Just remember the jawbone for a moment, back in verse 15. Samson's unorthodox weapon, another little detail. In some ways, it's a positive little detail. We've been told earlier in Judges that the Philistines have a monopoly on the supplies of iron. Samson kills 1,000 Philistines with a jawbone, which shows us that when God is with someone, God can defeat all his enemies even without the normal resources. He doesn't need iron. If there isn't iron, he'll use a jawbone. And that's encouraging if we're on the losing side, or we feel like that. But nothing in Samson's story is ever quite that simple, because if you look in verse 15, we're told that the jawbone was a fresh one. And fresh jawbones come from fresh carcasses. And Nazarites are not supposed to touch carcasses. We know that. We've seen it already in the story. So here is Samson again, breaking God's specific instructions to him, rebelling against God's word, trampling what God has said to him in the dirt, having a splendid victory, yes, but the very means of his victory is a sign, if you like, of his undoing later on. Sooner or later, God is going to discipline him. Sooner or later, God always gets his own way. We must obey him. And the later it is, the more painful it is. So the message to us from Samson's experience as God's people seems clear enough. Just as Samson's story ends in tears, so will ours if we insist on treating God in the same way. If we ignore what we know of God's instructions to us, then sooner or later, like every good father, God will be forced to discipline us. And that may prove costly and painful for us. If we belong to him, if we have been called by God, then sooner or later he will make us obedient to him, whether we like it or not. I don't know if you're looking forward to going on your holiday, but if you go around any big town in this country, there's one feature that is common to almost all of them. You can see empty churches. I go past one on the bus most days, which has been converted into offices. Others are converted into flats or carpet warehouses. We live not far from two others, which are rapidly turning into ruins. And one of them is huge. Well, once upon a time, many of those churches were places where there were living congregations, meeting together around God's word and singing his praises. And now the congregations are ruined and the buildings are empty. How is that? Well, surely it's because of God's judgment against them. The people have gone, and only the building remains as a kind of monument to their rebellion against God and God's judgment against them. It'd be interesting, wouldn't it, to know the story of some of those congregations. What happened to them? Especially the best ones. How did they go wrong? Well, sometime long before the end, the rot set in among them. If you like, the kind of rot that we can see in Samson's life. Ignoring God's word. And abusing God's love, not responding to God's call, struggling and wriggling and resisting him. And at first it would have been very hard indeed to spot it. Most people would have described the very best of those congregations in glowing terms. Oh yes, they had their faults, but the overall direction of their lives was clear enough. A faithful people, a praying people, carrying on with the great traditions of the past. But Samson's story doesn't end at the end of chapter 15. It isn't a story that has a happy ending. And it seems to me that we need to pray for each other and to ask God to keep us from going the way that he did. Because the seeds which led to Samson's destruction are present in every congregation. Just taking his call a little less seriously than we used to, just standing apart from his word, just not quite filling in all the details of what God has said. However impressive and faithful the outward appearance may be. See, there's only one person who in the end can rescue us and keep us, and it's not Samson, it's the Lord Jesus. Only the death of God's sinless Saviour can pay the price of our forgiveness. This sinful Saviour can't actually do anything for us, ultimately. Only God's Spirit can strengthen us to keep us going in his service. And let's take to heart this warning from God's Word. If you like, it comes to us as a kind of congregational health warning, like the kind of thing they put on the edge of cigarette packets. Do as this man did, and sooner or later, it'll kill you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you have not left us hopeless. We thank you for paying the price of our forgiveness. And we thank you for the gift of your Spirit to us. And pray that we may look to you to lead us, to make us faithful. And please teach us what you have for us to learn from Samson's life and tragic end. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.